Acts chapter 22. I'm glad to be able to get back to the series that I'm working on the life of the Apostle Paul. We took a little time off last week for Memorial Day, but let's get back to this now, and let's join the story again at the last verse of chapter, well, let's do the last two verses of chapter 21. Then we're going to read through chapter 22. Now, this is a little longer of a scripture reading today, but this story sort of all goes together. Difficult to break it up, and I want you to be familiar with it since I'm not going to necessarily call attention to every verse. So try to hang in there. Don't get distracted in a longer reading. Verse 39, chapter 21, but Paul said, and of course he's speaking to the chief captain, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. When he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when he had made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye are all this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. It came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he saith unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. They that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me, and stood and said, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. In the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, Make haste to get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in this every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they, that is his audience, gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, Tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, Yea. And the chief captain answered, With a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, But I was freeborn. Then straightway they departed from him which should have examined him, and the chief captain also was afraid, after that he knew he was a Roman, because he had bound him. on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all the council, that's the Sanhedrin, to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. And next time, Lord willing, when we look at this, we'll see what he said to the Sanhedrin. But for now, we'll look at chapter 22. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the attention of your people to your word. Thank you that what that betokens is a belief in our hearts that the word of God is quick and powerful, that the word of God didn't come in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Thank you too, Father, for the assurance that Paul gave us himself, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and therefore all scripture is profitable. We believe that, and that's why we're here today, because we believe that in the written word we find the living word. We find the revelation of your will and plan for our lives. The scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation, first of all, through faith which is in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you meet the deepest need of every person who's here today through the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that if we've repented of our sins and trusted him, we can know eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. Beyond that, it's profitable for a doctrine, for reproof, for instruction and righteousness, all those things in order that the man or woman of God might be mature, perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so bless us today. Give us a heart to listen to the things that you may have for us. Guide in my speech, Father, that I may see those things that you have ordained for this hour, that you already know you will take and apply in your own way, sovereignly in the heart of each individual. And for that, we will give you praise. Draw us close. Make us to know your presence. And we pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. You know, last time is a sense in which we sort of left Paul in the lurch. I mean, here he is in the temple compound, and these people are beating on him, and these people are trying to kill him. There is a full-blown riot in that place. And if you've ever seen that model of Jerusalem, or you have any appreciation for this, you get a better picture of it in your mind. But that fortress, or it's referred to in our version as the castle, but it's the fortress of Antonia. It was located on the northwest quadrant of the temple compound, and there were stairs which came down. And these soldiers, when they realized that there was an uproar and they realized that there was a riot, they poured down those stairs, and they found that these people were beating Paul, in essence trying to kill him, and so they rescued him. They whisked him away. He gets to the top of the stairs, and he sees the chief captain, and he speaks to him. Is it permitted to speak? And Paul now stands on this. So you just have to kind of get a picture of this. Here's a man standing on some stairs overlooking hundreds of people in that temple compound. These people have just tried to kill him. These people have just been involved in an incredible riot. And he stands there having been given permission by the chief captain, and he raises his hand like this. Oh, man, I'd given anything to have been a fly on the wall. This man, beloved, do you not admire him? He is a picture of composure and calm. They've just tried to kill him. These people have just tried to kill him. I don't know about you, but I think I would be shaking like a leaf at that point. I don't know. I might be a little angry. But this man is so consumed with a passion and a burden for these people, despite the fact that they have just tried to kill him. He asks for permission to speak to them, raises his hand, and these people realize something's a little unusual about this, and it gets very quiet. Now, what would you do with a chapter like this? Well, from the standpoint of human interest, as I've already sort of described, it is inviting. It pulls you right in to identify with Paul and to realize the types of qualities that were in this servant of God and were used and empowered by the Holy Spirit. But here's what I want to do, something I think is quite practical, and I hope I can be an encouragement to you today. A hostile audience. I don't think anybody in this room is going to face that kind of a situation. Probably not, although I'll tell you, beloved, and you may think this is a crazy statement, but I look at things and sometimes I think, you know, I'm 54. If I get to the end of my ministry, which wherever that is, because that could be today, but all other things being equal, if I make it a little further down the road and get to the end of my ministry and haven't been locked up, well, that'll be a real blessing. I think you know me well enough to know I'm not a troublemaker. I'm not one of these people that believes that you're extra spiritual if you go out and pick a fight with the government. I just mean when you look at the way things are going in our land, when you look at the things that are being legalized that should be criminal, and when you look at the things that are being criminalized that should be and always have been legal, this country stood on its head. And it'll be an amazing thing, really. If I make it to the end, I will be concerned for my children. And I will definitely be concerned for my grandchildren. So I don't know that anybody of us here, but one never knows the future, will face a circumstance like Paul did on this particular occasion. But one thing is certain, if you determine to be a witness for Christ, you will at times face what appears to be opposition or is opposition or appears to be hostility. I was interested this week. We had a prayer letter come from Tim Richmond. He was talking about witnessing there in New York City, and I caught the word opposition. That interested me, so I was reading the letter. He was talking about being in some of those Jewish neighborhoods, trying to pass out gospel tracts, and he was talking about sitting down on one particular occasion on a bench by a woman and being given by God seemingly an opportunity to witness to this woman and or witness to this individual. And here came this person up, just intent really on disrupting that. The more I read this thing, he didn't say anything about it in his letter, but the more I thought in reading this thing, I wonder if this person was demon-possessed. I don't know. But we will face at times opposition, and when you are facing opposition and when you are trying to witness in a context in which you sense that the person is not really receptive or is not really very friendly, what can you learn from Paul? That is my question, and that's what I want to supply three answers to. I'm sure there's a whole lot more, but we'll be doing good to cover these this morning. First of all, I see this from the Apostle Paul. I think there's something really to learn by this. Seek to establish rapport. But if you know, you think about it, that's good advice really for any speaking context. Now, it's a little different when I come here, for instance, on Sunday, and we all know each other, and we're comfortable with each other. But even when a man goes to preach in a place where he's not a regular, and you don't know your audience, that's a good principle to keep in mind regardless, to do something to try to establish some rapport from the outset with your audience. But when you're dealing with people who are hostile, and this is something to keep in mind, how can you find some common ground with these people? Not compromise your message, but how can you find some common ground that will give you an opportunity that the Lord might use that will be somewhat disarming? And it's really masterful to observe how Paul does this. Now, I've already tried to paint the picture. He's standing there on the stairs. He raises his hand. You can just imagine this. You know, this just flabbergasts me. He's saying, and all these people that have just been beating on him get very quiet. Then, if you look at your text in verse number 1, he opens his mouth to speak to them. Now, Paul is not in any doubt as to what type of conditions he's facing, because look at the word he uses. Men and brethren, fathers, hear ye my defense. Well, that word in the original language is apologia. And you say, that sounds a little familiar. It should, because we get the English word apology from that. But Paul is not going to apologize for sharing the gospel message to them, and he's not going to apologize for anything he's done, because he hasn't done anything wrong. It's just that that word originally has a different connotation to it. It's the technical word that you would use for a defense in a courtroom. Well, when you're there and you're the defendant, typically that can be adversarial. That can be a hostile situation. You've been accused of something, so you're the defendant, and you're going to make a defense. Or the word is used exactly for the context in which we find it here, for someone speaking to a hostile audience. Apologia in Greek, and that's exactly what he says. I want you to hear my apologia, my defense. So he's quite well aware. He's been beat, but he's very well aware of what's going on. And the next thing he does, having said that, is he speaks to them in the Hebrew tongue. You notice this in verse number 2. And when they heard, this is parenthetical. This is Luke supplying this. This isn't something Paul says. Luke is giving us this detail, and you don't want to miss it. This is when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And then he went on to give his defense. Well, this, of course, would be Aramaic, but Hebrew is the essential idiom. You know, it is kind of an interesting thing, and those of you who have done some traveling or been on missions trips, been on the mission field, or been to a foreign country, you know, that always helps when you can do a little something. People in America are spoiled, you know. We don't really study other languages too much because we kind of expect English to be what everybody else speaks, and we don't have to do much with it here, so we don't do much with it. But I think most recently of being there in the Philippines, and I brought along with me this morning a little copy. This is just a copy, but if you look at this, I don't know how closely you can see this, but you can see some lines. And what this is a copy of is a little 3x5 card. And Art Carpio gave me this because I had those messages to bring those special meetings at his church. Well, it's a little cheat sheet is what it is. And I kept it right in my Bible because it was some little Philippine phrases for me to use. Well, I don't know why. Usually I don't have trouble with this kind of thing, but I really kept that cheat sheet close at hand because I would practice it before the service, not out loud, but just to be sure I had it fixed in my mind. Then I'd get up there and it just wanted to go from me. I don't know. It's something to do maybe with advanced years. I'm not sure. Or advancing years. But this is a really neat little cheat sheet. Magandang umaga po. It means good morning. And then Magandang gabi po. It means good evening. So I summoned up the courage. You know, usually if I've learned a little bit of a language before, I've had some exposure to it, I'm more comfortable. But in this case, I've never studied this language before. So then I wasn't sure, am I going to mangle the pronunciation or whatever. But I worked up my courage. And, you know, it's just an amazing thing how people respond to that. They really do. You know, you just mesh a little bit with them, and it just sort of lets them know. When we went to Romania, we worked on a song in the Romanian language. And here we sang all these songs that we had learned, and then we sang that song in Romanian. And you just notice a complete shift come over the audience. This is what Paul is doing, but there is actually something more, and I'll get to that in just a moment. Paul's working against a misconception, because what do they think of him? What's he been accused of? Well, those Asian Jews have said, here's this mover of sedition. Here's this guy that travels all over the world and turns people against the law and subverts the law and teaches people against the customs of the fathers. And furthermore, then he's been accused of bringing Greeks into the temple area, which wasn't true. So watch what Paul does next. Not only does he speak to them in Aramaic, which no Hellenistic person would be able to do, but then he says this, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus. I'm a Jew. And beyond that, I may have been born in Tarsus, which Paul was, of course, proud of, but then he hastens to say, I was brought up in Jerusalem. This is where we are right now. I was taught by Gamaliel, the person that you respect as being the leading rabbi of the day. That's where I went to school, Gamaliel's school. Then he tells a little something about his background. He says not only was he taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, but he says, you know something, I can identify with you. I persecuted, look at this, verse 4, this way unto the death. Now this is interesting because he uses the terminology that they would have used, this way. See, we've sort of taken that over and we've turned it to the positive. Just like today, we call ourselves Christians and that's turned to the positive. But originally it wasn't so. When they used that term first in Antioch, that was sort of a term of derogation. These Christians, these little Christs. But if that's true, it's kind of a reverse compliment to us if they take note that we've been with Jesus, right? So that's something turned to the positive, but to the Jews, these people who talk about this way, these people who worship God, Paul himself used to use that terminology in a negative fashion. If you turn back, you don't have to do this, but to chapter 9, when the story is given of what happened there in Paul's life, it says, desired of him letters, Paul went to them desiring letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem this way that these people worship God. It's interesting, if you do turn a page over from where we are in our text to chapter 24, verse 14, when he's talking to Felix, he references this again, and here it becomes clear how to them it was something of a negative thing. He says, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. Now, what do you think he's doing with this? Well, he's disarming them to the extent that can be done. He's buying some time. He's establishing rapport with them to the point that he is going to be able to speak for about 20 verses, if you look at our text, before they go bonkers again. Well, if you don't get any verses, if you don't even get to give them your tract, if you don't even get to tell them anything, right? You haven't gotten much of an opportunity, and sometimes that happens regardless of your best efforts. But Paul, being led of the Lord, accomplishes something by establishing this rapport with them. And by the way, what I approached a moment ago, he's also communicating very subtly but effectively a point that, you know, all of a sudden these people are sitting there and thinking, you know, we've been misinformed about this fella. We've been told that he is some mover of sedition, that he's not really loyal to Jewish customs, that he stirs up people everywhere against the customs of the fathers, some sort of a Hellenist. It's interesting what people thought about Paul. The chief captain thought he was an Egyptian murderer, remember? That was just in the chapter before. These people think he's a Hellenist. But, you know, in that crowd that day, as they listen to him, and he gets up there and does this number, and then starts speaking in Hebrew, and then starts telling them about, you know, it's been some 20 years since he's really been around much, but I grew up in your city. I'm one of you. I was taught by Gamaliel. Not only that, you want to know what my original feelings were about Christianity? I did the same thing how you feel right now. I persecuted this way unto the death. What's he doing? He's doing the same thing that he talked to the Corinthians about later when he said to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22, I made all things to all men that by all means I might win some. It's kind of interesting how the Living Bible translates that. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 9, 22 in the Living Bible reads like this. Whatever a person is like, I try to find common ground with him so that he will let me tell him about Christ and let Christ save him. Well, that's the point. So just realize there's great power in this, that as you think about witnessing to people, maybe you have a loved one, a family member, something of that nature, and you just know they're going to bristle if you bring this subject up. Well, here's something really interesting to observe in what Paul does. Looks for common ground that he can establish rapport and buy himself some precious time in order to get some audience with the people. Now, second thing is, or I'm going to put it to us in the practical terms, establish rapport, but secondly, we notice, employ your testimony. You know, a lot of times what happens, this begins in verse number 6 that we see this. We've been looking at verse 1 to 5. A lot of times what happens is you knock on someone's door. I remember not too long ago knocking on somebody's door over on Mifflin Street. And we were going out handing those Life's Most Important Question tracts out, I believe is what we were doing on the occasion. And this person, I had to laugh. I really appreciated the fact that at least they were nice. But they open the door, they look at you, they kind of know something, you know. So the person said, and I'm not sure if I'll get it all, but let's see now, are we doing the church thing? Or are we doing the sales thing? Or, I think they had another one, I forgot what the other one was, I said the church thing. Well, I figured, you know, they were making light of it, I would make light of it. You know, I was trying to do the same thing I'm talking to you about now, and they kind of smiled a little bit, and I said, well, no, actually, we are from Calvary Baptist Church, but we're not so much here to try to push forward our church as we are. We wanted to share this gospel literature with you, and I went on and gave them a little spiel there and was able to leave the literature. But a lot of times when people figure out where you're coming from, and sometimes they even know this ahead of time because they know you, they figure the first thing you're going to do is start preaching to them. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with preaching except that if that's what they're expecting and they've already got a negative attitude towards that, maybe a different approach will be helpful. I'm not talking about compromising your message. I'm not talking about giving them the truth you need to give them, as we'll see in just a moment. But what does Paul do? He tells them a story. Is there precedent for that in the Bible? Did Jesus ever tell stories? Hello? Jesus told stories all the time, good ones too. Precedent for it in the Old Testament when you're facing a hostile audience? Yeah, well, one time there was a prophet by the name of Nathan. He had to go to King David and tell King David about a problem in King David's life. You're taking your life in your hands. Truly. So he shows up, and instead of starting to preach at him about being a murderer and an adulterer, he says, there were two men. One was rich, one was poor. The rich man, of course, had abundant possessions and flocks, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which was to him as a daughter. And then he said, a wayfaring man came, and the rich man, in order to make hospitality and provision for him, spared to take of his own flocks, and instead took from the poor man the one little possession that he had, the ewe lamb, and used that. And King David just flushed with anger. Remember that? Nothing like getting the man to condemn himself before you have to, which is exactly what he was doing. And he just flushed with anger, and he said, this man's worthy of death. Not only that, he'll restore fourfold. And that's when that he gave him his message. You're the guy. I've just described you, and you've just condemned what you did. You see what he was doing? If he had come in there with the other approach, he might not have made it. So that's what the Apostle Paul's doing. He's telling a story. Now, what kind of story? You say, well, what kind of story should I tell him, Pastor, if that's, you know, employer testimony? Well, you already have a story, right? Because I know a lot of people here this morning are saying, you know, I'm not very good at witnessing. I don't think I am either. That's how we all feel, right? We don't do enough of it, and when we do it, we don't consider that we're very good at it. But some people, I really understand what they mean further by saying that. They mean, well, I don't feel like I know the Bible very well. I don't feel like I have very many verses I can share. You have a story you can share. Everybody here who's saved has a story. And you might be surprised how effective that is often in sharing the gospel and how, again, it just allows you an opportunity when you ask someone, can I tell you about what happened to me? And especially when you can identify with them in your story. That's what Paul does. Now, telling them the story of his conversion, as you start telling people the story of your conversion, you'd be surprised how the verses come along that you need to use. And you're able to work in that gospel testimony and that gospel witness by telling them your story. Now, when Paul told this story to them, does that mean that he avoided the essential elements that they had to hear? No. Take a look at verse 8. When he's telling the story, verse 7, he says, I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Verse 8, I answered, who art thou, Lord? Now, it's not like these prayers today where they invite you to go. And, you know, they come up with these little corny things, in your name I pray. Or they don't come up with any, in your name I pray. They just say, amen. Why? Because you're not supposed to offend anybody today. That would be wrong, you know. You don't want to offend anybody by praying in Jesus' name. Well, then you're in the wrong place. If you can't use the name of Jesus when you pray, just tell them before you go. My custom is to pray in the name of Jesus. I want you to know that up front. I'm not talking about being unkind. I'm not talking about being hard to get along with. But I'm saying that if you can compromise Christ, you've gone way over the limit. That's your message. That's your distinctive. If you don't have Christ, what makes you any different than anybody else with religion? So he says, who art thou, Lord? And then he doesn't sort of fudge around and come up with some kind of, oh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, he said unto them, I am Jesus of Nazareth. Now he's got the gall even to say, of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. So I would say that he works it in fairly well. Then he slips another shot to him in verse 14. Look at that. And the God and said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one. Well, they condemned him as a criminal. You see that? And shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. So he doesn't compromise his message along the way. He tells them the story and he's able to work the essential truths in about Christ and all that type of thing. Not only that, now this is where it sort of comes apart, but at the end, he even tells them about his calling. Verse number 20, and when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, depart, I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. So I don't think we're going to call Paul a compromiser because he used the story. I think we learned something. I think we learned that we have a very effective thing, each of us as a Christian. If you don't feel that you're skilled or versed in all those types of things, you can tell them the story of how you were saved. And along the way, you will find that God brings to mind the verses that you need and all those types of things, and that's what we, I think, can learn from this. By the way, I don't have much time to do this, but I worry somebody's going to say, well, you slipped right over that and didn't cover it. So let me just quickly call your attention to two things that in this passage, some people have noticed, and there's some room for a question about interpretation. Let me try to clear that up. Verse 9, and they that were with me saw indeed that light and were afraid and heard, but they heard not the voice of him that spake unto me. Now, if you keep looking at that verse, let me read you from his account in chapter 9. It says, "And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man." This one says, "Heard not the voice of him that spake unto me." I knew there were contradictions in the Bible. Well, there are if you're looking for them. It just depends how you approach the Bible, skeptically or believingly. There's no contradiction in this. It's a bit of a technical point, but the same verb to hear is used both places. It's just that when you use your direct object in one case versus another, Greek has the five cases there, and when you use akouo with the genitive or akouo with the accusative, what it means here is, in the distinction between those two, one's used one place, one is used the other place, it just means they didn't understand. It doesn't mean they didn't hear. It means they heard, like it says back in here, but the other place says they didn't hear. It means they didn't understand. They heard, but they didn't understand the words. So hopefully that clears that up for you, and you can feel free to study that more at your own if you want. But verse 16 is another verse some people have latched onto. Ananias is talking to Paul. And he says, "Now," in the story at least, says, "Now why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And some people have stumbled over that verse. They say, "Well, oh boy, you know, that sure sounds like baptism is required to be saved. It sure sounds like it's the waters of baptism that wash away your sins." Well, it may sound that way, but just remember, when you take the Bible, you always have to be consistent in your interpretation between verses. If you find one verse and make it to contradict another verse, you've got something wrong. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. So you start looking into this a little further, and again, your explanation may be mildly technical, but that's all right. People that translate the Bible have to grapple with these things. Here's two thoughts, and you can again do more study. I just want to broach the subject so you don't think, well, he just passed over that and let it go. It says, "Arise, be baptized." That's passive voice. Be baptized. Baptized would be active. I baptized, that would be active. I was baptized, that would be passive. And we use those voices frequently in our grammatical setup. Greek has a third. It's called middle. Sometimes the forms are the same as passive. Sometimes they're distinctively different. This one is distinctively different. This is clearly the middle. Now, it's an amazing curiosity to me that seemingly all your versions will translate it as a passive. Even your modern conservative translations will tend to use the passive. And the only thing I can really figure on this is because we don't so much talk this way, but I will give you the force of this in the Greek middle. And when I give you the force of this, you can go study all you want. Because if you sound like I'm just trying to get around something, I'm not. I'm telling you what's here. But it would come across something like this. What he's saying to him is, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise, get yourself baptized." It would be something very similar that you would say to someone who's recently made a profession of faith. They say, "What should I do now?" Well, start attending church, read your Bible, get baptized, right? And we say that, get baptized, that would so much bring out the force, exactly like it is here. Get yourself baptized. Then it says this. It goes on. We still have to clear up a point. It says, "Wash away thy sins." Well, that is in the symbolism. There's no problem with that. The washing of regeneration, that's not a problem. Titus 3:5, that symbolism is there. But then it says, "Calling on the name of the Lord." And again, what we miss is the tense here isn't brought out to us, and we don't get the clear distinction that this reflects back on what has already happened. And I'll give you the significance if I would render it this way. "And now why tarriest thou? Arise, get yourself baptized, and wash away your sins, having called upon the name of the Lord." See, it takes it back beyond where they are at that point and where they will be at baptism, and reflects back on something that Ananias assumes already to have happened. And if this is too technical for you, let me just say this. When did it happen that he called on the name of the Lord? Had it already happened? Yeah, on the Damascus Road. And what's Romans 10:13 say about how to be saved? "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, actually, when you really study this verse, and you know, that's, sometimes you have to study the Bible. Can't apologize for that. But when you really study this verse, it lines right up with what we understand the Bible to teach elsewhere, that a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl is saved through faith in Jesus Christ. but that faith is expressed typically as we call upon the Lord. We come to an understanding that we're lost. We come to an understanding that we're on our way to hell and we need a Savior. Jesus Christ is God's Son. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose again. We come to that point of conviction. We come to that point of faith, and we express that faith typically by calling on the name of the Lord. And then what? We say to people, well, go on now and get yourself baptized, because that's public identification with the Lord. And this verse lines up exactly with what we understand the Bible to teach in all other places. It's just that in the translation, it's a little obscure to us. So, all right, let me bring you back, and we'll finish this as quickly as I can. Two things we've seen. How are you going to talk to people who seem to be antagonistic to your message? What can you learn from Paul? Establish rapport, employ your testimony. And the third thing, and trust the outcome to God. You have to do that.
Yes.
You have to do that. I have to do that every Sunday. I have to do that every Wednesday. In fact, I have to do that every day. Otherwise, you just get really discouraged. If you don't trust the outcome to God, this doesn't seem to go well, folks. That's what I'm saying. This doesn't really seem to go well, because what happens? You get to verse 21, and he said, depart. He's telling him his story. Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Look at this, 22. They gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. Give me a break. These people, folks, we need to be convicted by this. I look at this thing and I say, where is this in my life? Because this is just an extreme example of something that I think is probably in all of our lives to one degree or another. They let him talk about Jesus, as we've already seen, and they listened to that. But the minute he mentioned going to the Gentiles, they went right back ballistic. They were so prejudiced. You think about that for a minute. That's kind of convicting, because all of us have a certain amount of prejudice. I understand that at Babel, the Lord confused the tongues. He did a good job, didn't he? I understand what it says about he's before determined the bounds of their habitations. I understand all that stuff. But I also understand that Christ died for all. And we're not relieved of the obligation to witness to a certain group of people just because they don't look like us, smell like us, grow up like us, talk like us. You have to fight that. I'm talking about something that's very real. All of us struggle with it. Even in Huntington, you'll find places in town a lot more receptive than other places in town. You know what I'm talking about? I won't go any further. No, I'm not, because I'm not trying to make a fuss, but I'm just saying it's true, and it's easy to want to avoid those places. It's easy to want to stay away from those people, but you know, heaven's going to be a real shock.
Yes.
You can get up there, and there's going to be all kinds. There are going to be black ones, white ones, yellow ones, red ones, brown ones, halfway in between. You have to live with that down here and sort all that out. And that's other issues sometimes, but they're all going to be up there. Not only that, they're going to be up there people that were about as low as the lowest thing you can imagine. The thing that turns you off the most. What turns you off? You walk down the street and see two men embracing. I never will forget. 1975? No, 1978. I walked down the street in Athens, Greece. First time I ever saw anything like this in my life. Two guys just like this. I look and I say, holy smokes. I'm not used to that. Then you read that, what Paul says to the church at Corinth. Such were some of you. You know, God loves all those people. And folks, I'm telling you right now, he loves Democrats, he loves Republicans, he loves independents, he loves Muslims. As you get to the place where you have the mentality of somebody like Jim Elliot and those other four that recognize that here's an obscure tribe somewhere that nobody knows or really cares about, and they're savage, they don't put any clothes on much, and they're not like us, but God loves them. They're worth reaching. I don't know, I just know we need to hear this and be reminded of it, because there are people you're not going to want to talk to tomorrow because they're not like you. This is incredible to me. These people are unreal. But you got one finger pointed at them and three coming back at yourself. So they go bonkers when he gets to that. And since it's not going good, he's right back where he was before. If he hadn't been up on those stairs and hadn't had the Roman soldiers by him, they'd tried to kill him again. So he hasn't made much progress. Not only that, and here's something really bugs us. Nobody got saved. Not that we can tell. I mean, he's telling them about Jesus. He's been so successful by God's grace in employing his testimony and establishing rapport that he's been able to get in some gospel message, but he doesn't get to the invitation, obviously, and it, no evidence of anybody being saved. But look at the end of the chapter, verse 30. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, this is the chief captain, he loosed him from his bands and said, command the chief priests and their council to appear. Paul couldn't have done that. But Claudius Lysias looked at that guy and says, tomorrow, 9 o'clock, be there. I'm bringing him down. It's like, okay, I've got another sermon to preach. See, it's not over yet. It's like when you throw a pebble into a pond, it isn't over with the first ripple. But it takes faith, doesn't it? You preach the sermon on Sunday morning, and it's not over with the first ripple. And you have to keep reminding yourself of this. It's very difficult to do. Very easy to get discouraged. And one more thing and we'll quit. But, you know, this is great. Now, this is Claudius Lysias. Not only does it end up that he orders the Jews to show up again the next day and is going to bring Paul down under armed guard so that Paul can preach to them again. But now this guy's on the hot seat. See, he told them to bind him. You can't bind a Roman citizen when he's uncondemned. But don't you love the way Paul is? There's no, Paul doesn't give him a bunch of flack. He just turns to the centurion who's in charge of the binding and he says, you can't bind a Roman, can you? The guy says, you're a Roman? He says, yes. He makes quick and gets the chief captain, Claudius Lysias. Why is this so important? Why does Claudius Lysias come back and talk to Paul personally? Because now he's in legal jeopardy. He broke the law. You can't bind a Roman citizen who's uncondemned, and he had done it. Why? Because when you looked at Paul, the last thing you would think is this man is a Roman. He's a bedraggled Jew. Half beat up. Looked like he came out of a German washing machine. You know those ones that run four times as long as ours and go, woo, 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 woo. Probably get your clothes cleaner if you can have the patience to wait on him. That's what he looked like. So Claudius Lysias looks at this guy, and the last thing he thinks is he's a Roman. Now, he is in trouble at this point. If Paul had wanted to press charges or make trouble, he's in trouble. So he says, tell me, are you a Roman? Paul says, yes. Now, this is some irony in this. He says, well, I paid a lot of money for this. See, there was a period of time there when you could buy Roman citizenship. Obviously, it was the period of time extant at that point because Claudius Lysias had done it. And there may even be some sarcasm in this that, boy, it's really cheapened. I paid a lot of money for it. You're a Roman. I paid a lot of money for this. Paul says, yeah, but I was freeborn. So then, what does he mean? Well, he means he didn't pay a thing for it. It came to him by birthright because his parents were Roman citizens. And how that came about, we don't totally know, but God does all things right. So this whole thing ends, instead of Paul being down here, Paul's actually got the upper hand with the chief captain because the chief captain bound him. He's in legal jeopardy. Plus, Paul's got actually a little higher claim to Roman citizenship than what this man does. You just sort of have to trust the outcome to God. A little story and I'll quit. I've told you this before, but to me, this just sort of helps me understand what I'm trying to say to you. Remember the story about John Wesley? More so his father, but it was the 9th of February, 1709, fire broke out in that rectory at Epworth where Samuel Wesley, who was John's father, how many children did they have? 8? I think. Anyway, somewhere in there. Wasn't China, I'll tell you where you get one. And as a fire broke out in this rectory, well, you know, he wasn't real popular there. Samuel Wesley wasn't. And some suspicious that perhaps people that were antagonistic towards him had set the fire. You know the story of how the neighbors came, one stood on the other's shoulder, and they got the boy, the last of the children, John. By standing on shoulders, they got him out of that upper story right before the roof crashed in. And after that, later in life, John Wesley would often call attention to February 9th in his journal because of that. So what do we know about Samuel Wesley? Not much. Well, we know a lot, but what do we remember? Not much. 40 years he labored there at Epworth. What fruit to show? John and Charles, among others. You know what I'm trying to say, folks? You have to trust God with the outcome. I need that. I think you need that. We don't always see what we want to see. Things a lot of times seem to just go wrong, go sour. You have to trust God with the outcome. Lord, would you give us some things that will encourage us today as we think about our witness? Lord, we get careless, sloppy, unfaithful in our witness. We need to be more faithful. And sometimes, Lord, when that person that you've laid on our heart tends to be more on the hostile or antagonistic or unreceptive side, we back away. Help us have courage and composure like Paul did. But we remember that you talk about God didn't give us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And most of the time we quote that verse, Lord, we're thinking about power, but it says a sound mind. And that means good judgment. And that's exactly what we see in this story of Paul. Thought through, knew how to handle an audience like that, and was encouraged to know that you could use simple things. A lot of us, Lord, today here, simple people. And we're nagged by fear. We're nagged by unfaithfulness. There might be somebody that we could talk to about Christ this week. Somebody we could leave a tract with. If you would encourage us and prod us. And I pray, Lord, that the message this morning would help us along that line. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.